Good evening. If you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Thought we were done with Jonah for the week. Too bad, so sad. Appreciate the songs and the prayers. If I was to describe our service so far this evening, I'd say somber. And I mean that in a good way. But a very somber service today, and I've really appreciated that tonight and the thought and intent that's gone behind that tonight. Maybe it's somberness, or maybe you're all just tired after a week of EBS. I know I'm trying to play catch-up a little bit, but y'all know I had to get my 2 cents in about Jonah as well. So three guys had their opportunity this week, and so I'm going to put my 2 cents in as well. Try not to rehash the things that they did, but offer my own perspective on the book. But Jonah is such an interesting character, such an interesting story. It's very unique, and I want to kind of talk about that this evening and kind of look at Jonah maybe through a little bit wider, more maybe canonical kind of lens through the story of Scripture and how he kind of fits in. You know, you think about the other Old Testament prophets and Jonah being among them, you know, all the prophets are called by God to go and call rebellious Israel back to covenantal faithfulness to God. And yet, each and every one of them runs into just about the same problem. Nobody listens to anything that they had to say. Israel mocked, they despised, they scoffed at their prophets. Even Jesus says of Jerusalem that it is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Even Stephen, right before he's stoned by some of the Jews there, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" He's like, they persecute every single one of them. Which of them find one that they didn't persecute? That's what you guys do. That's what the Israelites do to God's prophets. That's one of the great ironies of prophetic literature. All these prophets are sent with a message that needs to be heard really badly, but it always falls on deaf ears. But that's where Jonah is really unique, as we've been talking about this week, is that, you know, he's unique in the one sense, because he's going to a Gentile nation, not to Israelites, to bring this message of destruction. And the other way that he's unique as well is the fact that everybody listens to him. Everybody listens to him. He goes and he preaches to Nineveh, saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the text says that all repented from the greatest to the least. And therefore, chapter 3, verse 10 says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." I mean, Jonah 3 is about as unique of an event in the Scriptures as we can find. So you think about all the great sermons that were preached in the Old and New Testament, you know, nowhere from the kings all the way to the cows did the entire city repent. It didn't happen with Peter at Pentecost, even though he converted thousands in Acts chapter 2. Nor Paul in Ephesus later on in the book of Acts. Nobody has seen a mass conversion like Jonah did. And if we judge by just purely a numerical response, the amount of people that repented, well, Jonah would probably be the best prophet of all of the different prophets. I mean, a preacher couldn't ask for a better response. I mean, if I preached a couple sermons and all of Lufkin repented, I'd probably kill over on the spot. And you guys would probably be like, "Yeah, right." Like, you would preach a sermon to convert all of Lufkin, right? But Jonah is not remembered by being the best prophet. Nobody thinks of him that way, right? Because he's not the best prophet, right? Jonah is the worst, if we really wanted to think about it that way. And I've got two reasons, you know, I've been thinking over the last couple days as we've been studying with the kids and sharing some of the insights this account together that I want to share with you on why I would say Jonah is the worst prophet. I think the first of those is that he forgot God's mission. Again, we're thinking more of a wider lens than just the book itself. But Jonah forgot God's mission. He forgot who he was supposed to be in light of that mission. If we read Jonah's story as if we're reading it for the first time, you know, we don't know from the beginning why it is that Jonah has fled from the presence of the Lord. The text, it doesn't tell us until chapter 4. And after Nineveh's repented, Jonah begins finally to reveal why it is he ran in the first place, why he ran from his immediate mission. But ultimately, his complaint reveals how he failed to grasp God's wider mission for Israel as well. After seeing God relent from the destruction of Nineveh, if you'll look in chapter 4 in verse 1 and 2, says, but it displeased it, being, as Brian pointed out for us the other night, the repentance of Nineveh and God turning away and relenting from destruction. It says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah was the worst prophet because he's probably one, maybe the only prophet that had no love for his audience. He had no concern for the people he was speaking to. You know, if any other prophet, any other apostle had the type of response that Jonah experienced in Jonah chapter 3, I mean, they would have been jumping, rejoicing. They would have been looking like David before the ark of the Lord as it was entering into Jerusalem. And yet Jonah is sitting here pouting and angry and upset that his message that he has just preached was heeded. But of course, we know, it's been pointed out numerous times this week, Jonah, he has a problem with Nineveh. Nineveh's an enemy. They're going to be responsible for carrying the northern 10 tribes away into captivity before too long. And so since God has saved Israel's enemy, does that mean that God's covenantal promises to Israel are now in jeopardy? Was God's justice, was his mercy now at odds? Well, Jonah thought so. And Jonah thought if he's going to choose between mercy and judgment, Jonah wanted justice to be upheld. But as we know, as we just read, Jonah's problem really isn't simply with Nineveh, but it's really with the character of God. His problem is that God's judgment, his mercy triumphed over his judgment. And now, sitting east of the city, out there on that hill, looking up, he's kind of like the older brother who stayed outside of the party at the return of the prodigal son. He was upset that God would even extend grace and mercy to such an undeserving people. Jonah, he would rather the Assyrians, the Ninevites, die in their sins, remaining mucking about in the mud, remaining eating the pods of the pigs, rather than them have the opportunity, even the mere opportunity, to repent through his preaching. But Jonah forgot God's mission, and that mission that he forgot was that God's people exist in order to bless others. Again, when we take a step back from the book of Jonah, we kind of look at the bigger picture, it's really clear that Jonah has forgotten this. And really, this idea that God's people exist to bless the nations, that's why he chose Israel. That's why he chose the family of Abraham in the first place. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 18, God tells us why he called Abraham and, by extension, Israel as well. Genesis chapter 18, if you want, all the scriptures that are outside of Jonah will be on the screen behind me if you want to remain in Jonah. But Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 through 19, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Another passage about destruction here. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So God here has explained to these two messengers he's about to send down to Sodom and Gomorrah why he's called Abraham in the first place, to teach the ways of God in righteousness and in justice, not only for his family, but by implication for the nations too. And in this way, that teaching righteousness and justice to the other nations, God would bring blessing through the family of Abraham. And Abraham really understood this about who he was called to be. He understood that his mission was to bring blessing to the nations, that his calling was to benefit others. And again, you think about Genesis 18, where is God going? But he's going and sending his messengers to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's coming to bring fiery judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he was intending to do to Nineveh. But how does Abraham respond at this moment? Of course, he's concerned for his nephew Lot and his family that's there in the city. But Abraham intercedes at this moment a few verses later for the righteous. And by extension, in order to save the righteous, he really goes to bat for the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall the judge of all the earth not do what is just?" So right after, in Genesis' account here, after God has told us why he's chosen Abraham, Abraham immediately does what God has chosen him to do. He shows concern for God's justice. Abraham intercedes for the archetypal sin city, if you will. And yet Jonah, he's forgotten his father Abraham. He won't do the same for Nineveh. Jonah was concerned about God's justice too, as we'll see, but only how it benefited himself and Israel. And what would Israel now lose because their enemy had been spared? Abraham had pleaded with God to relent from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jonah, on the other hand, is angry that God had relented in the first place. If only Jonah would have had the same vision that Isaiah had received in Isaiah chapter 19 that prophesied of Assyria and other Gentiles' inclusion into the people of Israel. When he says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. In that day Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So instead of seeking Gentiles to invite them to repent before God, well, Jonah had a heart that really resembled that of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9 in the first century. These teachers of the law who had desired to be removed, or they desired to remain unstained from the world, but they allowed that removal to develop a disdain for others as well. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 has just called Matthew, the tax collector, an outsider, a traitor to the Israelites. And now it says in verse 10 that he reclined at a table in the house. "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, when we, like Jonah, when we forget God's mission, Jesus, like he does with these Pharisees, he calls us back. He calls us to bring sinners unto repentance. And we can have every appearance of righteousness, just like the prophet Jonah or the Pharisees might have had. But if we fail to align ourselves with the mission of God, any sacrifice that we have will be offered in vain. The mission of God's people is to seek and to save the lost. That was Jesus's. Will it be ours today? Today, who do you resemble? Who do you resemble more? Do you resemble our father Abraham, who was willing to go up to bat for the people of Sodom, the righteous that were in the city? Or do we more resemble our rebellious brother, older brother Jonah? May we never forget God's mission and the part that we play within it. I think the other thing The other reason why Jonah, and in my mind as I've been saying this week, is the worst and not the best prophet, is that he forgot God's mercy as well. He forgot God's mission. He forgot his mercy. You know, after Jonah continued to articulate to God why he ran away, he goes farther than simply just complaining to God. He attempts to force God to revoke the mercy he had just bestowed upon Nineveh. Read with me, continue in chapter 4 and verse 3 through 4. He says, "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah's calling on God, "Take my life." Almost as if to say, you know, God, you got to choose one. You can't have it both ways. You got to either choose me or you got to choose Nineveh. You got to choose Israel or you got to choose these Gentiles. And Jonah, of course, once again, he flees his responsibilities in the same way that he did in chapter 1. And he goes and he sits back to see if God is going to take up his offer here, if he's going to change his mind. That's ultimately why he goes out to the city and actually waits to see what will happen, right? Otherwise, that doesn't really make any sense. He's hoping to see if God will change his mind, that if he will save Jonah and destroy Nineveh. But God goes on to show how ultimately Jonah was being inconsistent. Read with me down in verse 5, again, a couple more verses. "Jonah went out of the city. He sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" So God, as the great teacher, uses a very powerful object lesson for Jonah. God ultimately does to Jonah what Jonah wanted God to do to Nineveh. He extended mercy to Jonah through the plant offering him shade. And he's happy. He's glad to receive that mercy, even after he had pathetically tried to build his own shade himself. But without warning, God revokes that mercy via a worm that kills the plant, and he sends judgment through intense heat and a scorching wind. So once again, Jonah calls out for death. And this is where God makes his point, verse 9 through 11, as the book ends. "But God said to Jonah," again, same question as before, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" I just realized I did right hand with my left hand and left hand with my right. I was doing it for you guys. There we go. "And also much cattle." Great ending, right? But God, in this moment, what he's trying to do is he's trying to take Jonah and he's trying to put him in God's shoes. He's trying to get Jonah to see from his perspective what it is that he's asking of him. You know, Jonah is right to be upset in this moment that God has revoked his mercy. He has just given him mercy and he's taken it away without warning. Jonah's right to be mad about that. That's how ultimately God felt at Jonah's request of him to revoke the mercy that he had just given to Nineveh. How could God revoke that mercy he had just given? That's contrary to his character, that he's the God who relents, and yet now Jonah's calling him to take that back. And he's trying to help Jonah see how much greater of a loss would the city of Nineveh be than just this tiny little plant. Jonah was being so inconsistent. He could be upset that God had revoked the merciful plan, but God himself couldn't be upset that Jonah demanded that he rescind his mercy from Nineveh. This moment and this little hut, this makeshift hut that he's in this hot sun, Jonah is only thinking about himself. But God was trying to have compassion on an entire city. And in Jonah's mind, of course, if Nineveh ultimately survived, Jonah might as well die because God's promises to Israel can't be true. They can't be upheld. They can't come to pass if Nineveh survives. But God's compassion was far wider and his promises farther reaching than Jonah ever knew. So while Jonah may have forgot the mercy of God, we cannot forget that God's people must receive as well as extend God's mercy. You know, you ever wondered why it is that Jonah, of all the prophets, is picked to tell this story, to go through these events, to be able to teach us this lesson? Why Jonah, of all people? Well, it seems, and this is a passage that Brian pointed out on Wednesday night, it seems that Jonah was chosen specifically to teach an ironic lesson, really, based on an assumed connection to his only other appearance in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 14, a time of intense rebellion, that's really not unusual for the kings of the northern tribes, Jeroboam too comes to power. But we usually, as you start reading Kings and Chronicles, you come to expect this kind of Judges-esque cycle where, you know, these evil kings are met by some foreign oppression to kind of judge them for their sin. But we don't get that here, surprisingly, with Jeroboam II. In fact, we get exactly the opposite of what we expect. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years." That's a long time, especially when some of the, you know, the northern kings are killed after like a couple days. Think about Zimri, 7 days, the shortest reign. But it says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." But look what it says in verse 25. "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah." All the way up here to down the top of the Red Sea. That's the Sea of Arabah is referring to the Dead Sea there. So rather than experiencing judgment in this moment, Israel experiences an unprecedented expansion that had not been experienced since the height of Israel's power under Solomon's day. And what was the reason behind this expansion? Well, nothing other than God's mercy. And who was it that brought this message? But none other than Jonah himself. In Jonah, in verse 25, it says that this expansion came about according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." See, why was Jonah picked? Well, again, it's trying to teach us a really ironic lesson here. Jonah had previously no issue delivering a word of mercy to unworthy recipients because ultimately that message benefited him personally. But when it came to sharing it with others, he was unwilling. Jonah is much like the parable of the wicked servant who had just been forgiven a very large debt, an insurmountable debt, only to turn around and beat someone who owed him a relatively large sum. It's our opening scripture reading. "The master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jonah's really lucky. God did not speak to him as harshly as the master did in Jesus' parable here. He simply taught Jonah through a little plant. But how often do we, like Jonah, receive the mercy and the grace of God only to turn around and treat others with disdain or contempt? You know, it's hard to extend mercy to people. It's hard to extend mercy to people you love, let alone people who cause you or desire to cause you harm. But we are called to have the mind of God in Christ. The heart that desires to extend mercy, even to those people who maybe don't want it, the people who don't ask it, and the people who certainly don't deserve it. But as the Apostle Peter taught his audience, we as Christians had to walk a really fine line. On the one hand, we have to be constantly calling God to bring justice to the world, to judge our enemies, to vindicate his saints and servants. But we also have to ask God to be patient and to call him to relent, to intercede for others as Abraham did for Sodom and Gomorrah, so that other people might experience salvation as we have. As Peter says, you know, God's going to keep his promises. We will be vindicated, and we have to trust in this. But this is what he says in the meantime. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward them." No, he didn't say them, does he? He says he's patient toward you, the Christians, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Again, notice here the text is saying that God is patient towards you. That's you and I. Even in the midst of false teachers in the context of 2 Peter, Peter's audience is called to care for their modern-day Ninevites. God had given them time to be saved themselves, and so they must desire the same for the non-believers and evildoers as well, even if that required them to endure personal loss for a time. God's people have received mercy, so we need to extend mercy. Jesus didn't have to show us mercy, but he did. And if we can't extend that same grace and mercy to others, then we are ungrateful and wicked servants, and we will be held accountable. You know, the tragedy of Jonah, as we kind of started with, right? Jonah had so much potential, so much success, so much outward success. But it's a tragic story because inwardly Jonah was dead. And for those of you who have made Christ your Lord tonight, don't let that be said of you. God invites us, of course, not only to simply sow the seed, to spread the gospel, but also to love the very people that were sent. And how do we ensure that we never forget the mission? How do we ensure we never forget the mercy of God? Well, we have to look for something greater than Jonah, a better prophet, the prophet. We must look to the good news of Jesus Christ. As Matthew 12 says, a passage we've alluded to several times this week, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.' The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus completed that mission that Abraham had been sent to do. He brought salvation. He was that righteous seed we talked about last week, that promised heir of Abraham that brought salvation to all the nations. And he did so at the cost of his life. And unlike Jonah, Jesus was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to go to the grave for those 3 days. And from that first resurrection Sunday on, the world was never the same. From Jerusalem, the good news of the gospel of God's kingdom brought through Christ would continue to call all humanity to repentance through God's Son. The King who sits enthroned in heaven, the King who will return and will judge the living and the dead. So tonight, know that the best and the only righteous prophet, he loves you. And he calls you to be saved from destruction. The same message that Jonah preached in Nineveh, Jesus preaches the same message. But he's calling you to be saved from destruction. The destruction from your own personal sin and the way that you've afflicted and harmed yourself. But also from the greater curse of death and eternal punishment in hell. Answer the good prophet Jesus in his time of patience before it's too late. Jesus, he calls you and he wants you to be a member of his mission. He wants you to be a messenger of his mercy. Will you join his disciples this evening? If that's your desire tonight, we want to help you to do that, to express your faith in Christ, to confess of your sins and to repent of them, to turn away and head the exact opposite direction, to follow Christ, your first steps following after him into a watery grave, just as Jesus was in the earth for 3 days, so you will die to yourself and rise to walk a new life, a life of allegiance and dedication to our King Jesus. So that's your desire tonight. If we'd love to help you with that, if you would come now as we stand and as we sing.